Amen. Thank you, Pastor Doug and our worship team. We want to welcome our guests here. We see a few new faces. We're glad you've joined us today, and we have a fellowship meal, a shared meal afterwards. We want to welcome you to join us if you can stay. Before we get into our study in the book of Mark, I had a couple of Ask the Pastor questions from some of our young people. They're both from 1 Peter, so I've come to the conclusion that the Bible Bee must be doing a study on 1 Peter. That's my best guess. But they're great questions. And so the first question was, what does 1 Peter 2, verse 6 through 7 mean? And once again, if you have a question, feel free to submit it, but I love getting these questions, especially from our young people. So what does 1 Peter 2, 6 through 7 mean? So first of all, let me just say it's best to look at 1 Peter 2, 5 through 10 to hear the complete point that's being made by the Apostle Peter. The focus we'll see is comes to the conclusion in verse 10, and I'll just give the spoiler here, since you've already read it, is that it's the Gentile Christians who place their faith in Jesus as the Christ are legitimate worshipers accepted by Christ. They're acknowledged as the children of God, part of the kingdom of God, the holy nation. So we'll start with verse 5, though, since I believe that's where we need to start. It says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The you there is not generic. It's specifically addressing Gentile believers, and you may not realize this from this verse, but it becomes clear when you get to verse 10. Gentile believers are not second rate to Jewish Christians. They, along with the Jewish believers, are also living stones, he says, being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And this is what is referred to, if you've ever heard the term, the priesthood of believers. And so that's where that comes from, that God has called every believer to be a priest. Now, priests in the Old Testament first had to be Jewish. That was the starting point. And then you had to be of the tribe of Levi. And then you had to be of the household of Aaron. And then you had to be between a certain age. Those were the specific requirements for priests. But the kingdom that God had in mind was a kingdom in which every member was a priest of God. But how so? Well, if you think of what priests' main occupation was to do, was to present sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. That's what priests do. And so God wanted to cut out the middleman and just say, you know what? Every one of you can bring spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable and pleasing to God as priests, and you can worship him. And you don't have to go to someone else. You can go directly to Jesus with your sacrifices of praise and all the other various ways that we can worship God. So through Jesus Christ, every Christian has access to the altar. They have access to the holy place. They have access to the Holy of Holies, just as the priests who offered those spiritual sacrifices to God. He also mentions in 1 Peter here a spiritual house, which is a spiritual family or a household, but it also can be a metaphor and is used as a metaphor in the Bible as a building, a spiritual building, which would be the temple. And we are all part of the living, growing temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And I'll give you a bonus cross-reference to 1 Peter 2, or here. So Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, it's the Apostle Paul saying almost an identical statement to Gentile believers. He says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So this is a very established theme in the New Testament, So 1 Peter 2:6, which was the question, therefore, and always when you're studying the Bible and you see a therefore, you ask the question, what is the therefore? Therefore, it's making a reference to the previous verses. That's why you do have to look at what was said beforehand. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will be by no means be put to shame. First of all, Zion is a prophetic metaphor for the church, especially in the book of Isaiah. The church is the called out ones, the people of God, also known as the ecclesia, and which means called out. And the truth is that the church is founded upon Christ, the truth of Christ and his gospel. So that's what that verse is about. And the cornerstone or foundation are metaphors used time and time again in the Scriptures, showing that the building that he's referring to, the church, cannot exist and it cannot be built unless Christ is the foundation, unless Christ is first and foremost. That not only applies to our lives, but it applies to us as a community of believers, both on a local level and on a global level. It cannot exist apart from Christ. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. And then 1 Peter 2:7 says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, we've been reading or we've been studying through Mark about these builders that rejected Jesus. They were the Jewish leaders of the day during the time of Christ, who not only denied that Jesus was Lord and Christ, but also plotted his crucifixion. They were the ones, the builders, that had rejected him. But their denial of the Christ, the true Christ, did not change the truth, the reality. He is the cornerstone. And so 1 Peter 2:8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. So to a believer, the metaphor as Christ as a stone is positive. He's the cornerstone. He's the foundation. For the unbeliever, Christ as a stone is a negative because it speaks of judgment and not only someone that they're tripping over instead of being built upon, but also a stone that the Bible talks about will one day, if they do not repent and accept him as Lord, will be a stone that will crush. And those are the words that the Bible speaks about, and those are very sobering words. They're very hopeful words because that stone does not have to crush you. That stone can be the stone in which you're built upon. And verse 9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this is one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. It is a reference and an application of a very famous Old Testament verse in Exodus 19. This may come up when you have to take your Bible B quiz. So take special note. This is the cross-reference. So Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So the Apostle Peter is actually drawing those exact phrases from Exodus 19 and applying them not only to believing Jews, but also to believing Gentiles, letting them know they're part of it. They're not just second rate. And then the last verse, 1 Peter 2:10, this helps us understand the context. He's to the audience that Peter is addressing here. He says, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. See, they were the people he was addressing. Peter was addressing, said, you know, you once were not the people. Now, that wasn't the case. The Jews were the people of God. They had not obtained mercy. The Gentiles had not. The Jews had obtained mercy. They were now children of God, which the Jews were, but now they were included in that. So that's my response to 1 Peter, and I've got one more that's a little bit shorter. A second question came in also from certainly someone participating in the Bible be? Because it's in 1 Peter. This is a good one. It says 1 Peter 3:21. It says, baptism saves you. What does this mean? Let me just read it. 1 Peter 3:21. There's also an antitype, an important word there. It's the key to this entire verse here. There's also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to quote from my favorite Greek scholar, Spyros Zodiatis, from the Word Study Bible. And I'm just going to read this because he responds to this specifically. And he talks about this word antitype. He says, antitupon, from anti, against, instead of, or corresponding to, and tupos, a type, model, figure, form, impression, print. In the New Testament, anti in composition implies resemblance, correspondence, hence formed after a type or model, like unto, corresponding, that which corresponds to a type. So when you see this word antitype, it's not in the negative, it's in something that's comparing to, corresponds to it. So he says in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism is referred to as an antitype or figure of salvation or a physical act corresponding to the spiritual reality of salvation. In this passage, baptism does not refer to the water at all, but to the ark in which Noah and his family found their salvation through the water. The water in the case of the flood symbolizes not salvation, but the means of destruction used by God, even as the fire will be the means of destruction in the end times. Therefore, baptism, which is a symbol of our having been rescued by God through our voluntary entrance into the ark of his salvation, is here called the symbol that saves us. However, it is not the symbol itself which saves us, but what it symbolizes, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The one who appropriates Christ's death and resurrection is saved, even as the people in the days of Noah who entered the ark. So there is a worthy answer to 1 Peter 3:21. So thank you for those, and I hope that's helpful in your continued study. And we want to continue to pray for those, not only those in our midst that are participating in the National Bible Bee and preparing for it, but children all over the country that are studying and getting ready for that. So let's turn to our regular study in Mark chapter 15 as we continue our study through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So Mark chapter 15, and we're going to be beginning in verse 24 where we left off last week. It's a good thing this is not a Bible drill. I would have lost. And I'd like to quote, I'm just going to quote Isaiah 50, verse 6, that says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. This is a prophecy about the Christ. And it's a remarkable prophecy and one of many testimonies to Jesus being the promised Christ. And as we look at this prophecy and other prophecies that we'll see in this passage today, the important point to note is that no one would fake this or stage this in order to make people think they were the fulfillment. And in fact, it was all of these verses about the suffering Messiah that the Jews seemed to completely ignore and not give any attention to. Somehow they explain them away. And in fact, there are, even in modern Jewish thinking, that it's such a conflict to them since they don't accept Jesus as the Christ. The conflicting descriptions of the Messiah, some have taught that there has to be two Messiahs. This can't be the same person. It's got to be two different people because it just doesn't seem to match. Well, of course, we know it does, and it does in Jesus Christ. He was a suffering Messiah, but the whole aspect of Jesus' suffering were the things that they overlooked. That's when Jesus told his own disciples that they were slow of learning, that he reproved them for not taking into account all of the things that the prophets had spoken about the Messiah. They were picking and choosing, and they liked to pick and choose the positive things about the Messiah, the things that would benefit them. So this idea of a suffering Messiah just didn't even register. So the fact that it didn't register also tells us that those who wanted to claim to be the Messiah, the false Christs, none of them tried to fake this or fulfill this in themselves. Yes, let me just let people put me to death, and before they do it, humiliate me, whip my back, put a crown of thorns, pierce my side, put nails through my hands, so in order that I can prove. Nobody did that. The only one in their right mind that would do that is the real deal. And that was Jesus Christ. And he was in his right mind. And he says, once again, Isaiah 56, he says, I gave my back to those who struck me. Jesus willingly did this. Jesus didn't have to do this. At any moment, he could have walked away. At any moment, he could have called for legions of angels to come and deliver him. He gave his back to this suffering. And he gave his cheeks to those who struck him and those who plucked out his beard. And he did not hide his face from the shame when they ridiculed him and they spit on him. He bore it. Now, Mark 15:24, where we left off last week, it says, and when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And I quoted last week Psalm 22:18. I want to bring it up again because we're actually going to see several things out of Psalm 22 today. Psalm 22:18 says, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So once again, this is a parallel. This is a gospel reference. So as I've said before, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Psalms. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Isaiah. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Zechariah. Basically, you see that Jesus was spoken about in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And that's what he himself said, and that's what the apostles taught. And they bring this out in their gospels. In Mark 15:25, it says, now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. So I want to talk about this third hour for just a little bit. It's been pointed out by those who want to discredit the Gospels, to bring up a seeming discrepancy by saying, well, John says it was about the sixth hour. So how could, you know, Mark says it was the third hour. John says it's about the sixth hour. That's a discrepancy. First of all, honestly, what I would say to that on the outset is like, what of it? Really? I mean, one says the third hour and another says about the sixth hour, and you want to discredit the testimony that on all major points agree. Well, besides that, we need to know that there was actually a different reckoning of time between the Jews and the Romans. And so depending on the audience that each was writing to, they're going to focus on one or the other. John was writing to a predominantly Gentile audience. And also, John's gospel was the last. It was the latest. He was already familiar with the other gospels. He's not going to put stuff in there. If he was just trying to, create a farce and deceive people, what do you think he would do? He'd probably go look at all the other gospels and make sure that he, you know, there was no point that someone would contest. No, his audience was an audience that would be more familiar with a Roman accounting of time. The Romans actually divided their day into 12 hours of actual daylight, which means that the hour was not necessarily 60 minutes long. By the way, we reckon the hour. In midwinter, it would be about 45 minutes long, and in midsummer, it would be about 75 minutes long. This is very reasonable when you think of using sundials and actually using light to calculate your time. Their way of keeping time, and I've read as much as I can on this, it's super complicated, and to say the least, especially for those of us who live in a world of clocks, wristwatches, smartphones, and other wearables, you know, to keep time. We forget that timekeeping was much greater challenge before the days of wristwatches. By the way, watch, you know, they had watches. They did have watches, but you didn't wear them on your wrist. They were people who were keeping track, whether they were, there were all sorts of devices they would use to keep track of an hour, but they had, the night was set into four watches, and the day was set into four watches, so people keeping time had eight watches. We have one, or maybe your phone. So there were such things as watches, they just weren't wearables. And the bottom line is there's a difference between how John describes the time frame and the other Gospels, but when you look at John's Gospel, for one, John's not even trying to be precise with his time. It's the only time frame he gives, whereas Mark actually gives specific times, at the third hour, at the sixth hour, at the ninth hour. So he keeps a regular pace, whereas John only mentions one time, and he says it was about the sixth hour. And then also reckoning a different system of keeping time if you're addressing the Romans. So I don't want to belabor that point anymore. It's a tedious study, and the accounts can be reconciled. There's a lot of good people that have put time and energy into that, and I would encourage you to pursue that if you're interested in it. So if you're interested in pursuing the variation of times, it's a worthy study, but I don't believe it's one of the critical points. Mark 15:25, it says, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him." So we're going to stick with Mark's account right now. The third hour in Jewish timekeeping would have been between 8 and 9 a.m. when the judgment was made by Pilate to crucify Jesus. So their first hour was from 6 to 7, and the second hour was from 7 to 8, and that third hour was from 8 to 9 a.m. And so depending on the time it took Jesus to get from the pronouncement of his crucifixion to Calvary or Golgotha, we don't know exactly how much time. It was probably some significant time because it would have been a slow, they designed this to be a humiliating walk out of the city. And but however that time frame, then that means that Jesus was on the cross, according to the Gospel of Mark, for 5 to 6 hours after he actually arrived at Golgotha. And says they crucified him. And here's the critical focus that every account acknowledges, even the secular accounts, that Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. It's said that Romans did not invent crucifixion. They only perfected it for ultimate punishment and torture. Beheading for Roman citizens was somewhat of a merciful way to be executed. You know, it was quick and probably not painless, but the pain wouldn't be very long, whereas crucifixion was designed to be exactly the opposite, excruciating and torturous, extremely painful. It was meant to produce terror and horror, not only in the victim, but in the onlookers. And by the way, you may or may not know that when we use the word excruciating, that word excruciating comes from the root word for crucifixion. That's how we get the word. That's the, if you think about it, excruciating, you can just figure it out if you know a little bit of even Latin roots and just how language is put together. But you could study that out. It's an interesting thing. So when we say excruciating, we better use that word lightly. Maybe we use excruciating too loosely because it is in reference to actually the suffering of crucifixion on a cross. So it was truly excruciating for Jesus. Most adults here, if you've grown up in the church, have probably heard countless sermons on the death of Jesus Christ and how torturous and how horrible that is. There's a, you know, I sometimes have to stop and remember for a moment. You think, well, if we go over some of the details of the crucifixion, that's just going to be something that most people are familiar with. But we don't want to forget about our children. Even though you might have heard 100 sermons about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, your children may not have. And sometimes I think we can become guilty of just forgetting some of the basics because we've got them locked in our heads and we just assume that our children have those locked into their hearts and minds. They may or may not. So I thought it would be good that do something interesting. I've got a 5-minute video clip where if you guys want to cue that up And many of you have seen the movie, The Case for Christ. This is from The Case for Christ, the true story of Lee Strobel's journey from atheist to Christian and the path he took. So here in this scene, he's actually meeting with a doctor to talk about the crucifixion. So let's just go ahead and play that.
Thank you.
Okay, Case for Christ, highly recommended book, and a well-done film as well. Psalm 22:16 says, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." As you've heard the explanation in that video clip about the design of the cross to torture the victim with the weight of the body suspended on the nails and having to pull yourself up just to exhale, it's also the reason why, if the process needed to be hastened, as in the case of the two thieves crucified on Jesus' right and left, if they needed to hasten the process, they would break the legs. That's why they broke their legs, is because it would keep them now from pushing themselves up to be able to exhale, and they would die of asphyxiation, which is just a horrible, I mean, it's one thing, just Jesus could have died just from the flogging, but it possibly could have died from just being nailed to the cross, but ultimately the Romans tried to keep people just at the brink of death and then let them suffer slowly in dying of asphyxiation, because eventually they would just give up pulling themselves up. And I was thinking about this because if any of you have ever suffered with asthma and have been hospitalized for it, like I was when I was a child on a couple of occasions, it's a horrible feeling to not be able to breathe. It produces a real panic when you're so used. We get so used to breathing. You know, and I've mentioned this before, the very fact that your breath is really goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when man was created, crafted by God, and he was there, but he was not alive. And it says that God breathed on him, and man became a living being. So the breath that we have, really, we've inherited all the way back from the Garden of Eden. It belongs, it's God's breath. And we take for granted that we can breathe in and we can breathe out, and we live because we breathe. And so this is a very horrible way to die. The Romans would often leave the criminals to suffer for days, because there's an instinct to live in most people. And then even though they would be so much suffering, their desire to live would keep them for days at times, pushing themselves up, exhaling their breath, taking a new breath in, and so they would just leave them for days if necessary. Even after that, they would leave the dead bodies on the cross, not in the case of Jesus or the other two men, but they would leave them on the cross as a warning to other criminals. And they would let the bodies decay, and they would let the vultures eat at the bodies, and it was horrifying. Now, as I mentioned, in Jesus' case, all three of these men appear to have been Jewish, and there was an arrangement made because of Passover that none of these men would remain on those crosses through the day. Let me read from, you can turn to John chapter 19, because once again, Mark's account is very compressed. So Mark doesn't give us a lot of details, which is helpful to know. You know, if you have the time and you're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and you're sharing about Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, and if a person's willing to listen, you can give them more details. But Mark, when he shared his gospel and he got to this climax of the cross, he actually just hits the high points. You can do that as well. If someone's only willing to listen to the major points, you can just state it simply if you have to. That's what Mark does. But we've got some time. So we'll look at John chapter 19, verse 31. And following, it says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. By the way, that's a couple references there. First of all, it's a reference to the Passover lamb, which none of the bones of the Passover lamb were to be broken. That you can find that in Exodus. Let me find my reference here. Or maybe I didn't put the reference in there. So I don't have them in my notes. But it's in Exodus, and there's also a psalm that talks about that as well. You probably have some footnotes in your Bible. And then, again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So back to Mark chapter 15, verse 26, as we continue on. Mark 15, 26, it says, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. Now we learn from this, and you can also learn this from ancient Roman history, but even if you didn't have any studies in ancient Roman history, you could learn this just by reading the Bible, that the Romans put the crime. They would attach a placard to the cross to let the people know that are the passerbys what it is they were dying because of. What was their crime to Rome or crime to society? And in the case, that's how we know, and that's how the gospel writers could say that the two men on the right and the left were thieves. It was probably posted on their sign. Thief. Or this man was a thief. But what was written above Jesus? What was his crime? And it says the inscription that was written, his crime was the King of the Jews. That was his crime. And let's look at John chapter 19 again, verses 20 to 22, because Pilate was the one who enforced this inscription, and it was at the protest of the religious leaders who were offended by it. They wanted Pilate to change it. So let's read that. So John chapter 19, verse 20 says, then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. By the way, so that's the gospel being preached even then to all the world. Not just the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to the Romans. They wanted to make sure this was published in all languages, all the main languages. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So back to Mark chapter 15, verse 27. With him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And here, if you need the cross reference for that, that's Isaiah 53:12. So another one of many, many Old Testament prophecies specific about the suffering of Jesus Christ and the fact that he, such an ignoble death, being counted as a criminal and dying with criminals. Those are obviously, if you were a Jew at the time hoping for a Messiah and you were studying the Old Testament scriptures to pick out things that you were looking for, this would not be one you would be looking for. You'd not be looking for a passage like this that said that your Messiah was going to be numbered with transgressors. Verse 29. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Or himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. And once again, Mark doesn't give the details. We know that at least one of those repented and was saved before it was all over. Now, these religious leaders and others who are ridiculing Christ, they are not quoting Psalm 22, 7 to 8, word for word, but they are certainly fulfilling the prophecy we see in Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. So let's look at that. Psalm 22, there are multiple, the whole psalm is about Christ. And numerous of these verses are specifically about the crucifixion. So Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8 says, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" It's the essence of what they were mocking Jesus. If you're really the Christ, if you're really who you say you are, then, you know, come down off that cross. Let's see you be saved, since you seem to think that you are the Savior of the world. Mark 15, 33 says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." So once again, Jesus is on the cross for 5 to 6 hours. And for 3 of those hours, there's a supernatural eerie darkness. That's been portrayed pretty well in some of the films. Even Ben-Hur, the old Ben-Hur, one of my favorites, has this scene of this darkness that just is terrifying, because it's not the time for things to get dark, and yet it seems to be a notable darkness. And then in verse 34, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" This is also a quote. Jesus actually does quote this word for word from Psalm 22, verse 1. It's where the psalm begins. And so let's read that. Psalm 22, 1, "To the chief musician, set to the dear of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" Now, first of all, as we look at this statement by Jesus, there's something that we've got to keep in mind. There's never a time where Jesus was not fully man and fully God after his incarnation. So there are some who have made some, some teachers that have made some various claims about some interpretations of why Jesus is crying this out. But you cannot remove ever the deity of Christ or his innocence and his purity. And there are that when he quotes Psalm 22, he is still God in the flesh. That's what you got to keep in mind. He is God in the flesh. He actually quotes this psalm. He knows the entire psalm. In fact, he knows the entire word. He wrote it. But he knows this psalm from beginning to end. It's interesting that the fulfillment of 7 and 8, verses 7 and 8, of these people ridiculing him happens before he actually says this. So there are three interpretations. There may be more than three, but there are three main interpretations of what Jesus intended to convey when he said these words from the cross, and we're going to look at those. The first one is the most natural way we would read it, is that Jesus, having been forsaken and despised by his own people, the Jews, and then abandoned by nearly all of his disciples except for John, and then experiencing, we know, the wrath of his Father upon him that he received willingly. The Bible says, the Old Testament prophecy which we looked before in Isaiah, said he was smitten of God. And he endured overwhelming sufferings because of our sins, is crying out to God in anguish. He is quoting this, a psalm of anguish in a time of trials. Now, there are many preachers who, because of this, as we just kind of the natural reading of it, have taught that the presence of God was removed from him. This may be so, maybe not, but let's not be so hasty to come to that conclusion, because for one, the scriptures never actually say that. They don't say it. It's not said explicitly. And it's possibly reading more into the text than Jesus intended. Since he says to this, late after this, not long after this time, he actually, his last words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That doesn't sound like someone who believes that he's been completely forsaken by his father. So we have to pause for a moment and say, what is it that he's intending to convey? Because we are also told that Christ went, and we're told this explicitly, he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. David wrote this psalm, which Jesus also knew, because he wrote it. Psalm 139, verses 7 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I take my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." That's written by David, a man who's not perfect, was not the Son of God, but still could acknowledge there's nowhere you can go where you're completely free from the presence of God. So what we do know is that Jesus quoted this psalm in anguish, and even when the words were penned by David, who at many times had felt distant from God, we know that God was never away from David, though David could feel that God was distant. And this is important for all of us. There are times when you are going to feel distant from God. Do you trust what William Gurnall refers to in his book, The Christian in Complete Armor, is as a withdrawing God, a time when God withdraws the consciousness of his presence, though you can't actually be away from his presence. You just may not be conscious of it at times in your life, especially during times of suffering. In fact, that's usually when we begin to doubt the presence of God, is when we are suffering. Now, to say that Jesus would have doubted the presence of God, I think goes a little bit too far, because once again, the whole Psalm 22 is about Jesus, and there's a couple more verses that we need to read to help bring our attention to what he might be intending us to understand here. You see, because Jesus did bear our sins on the cross, the sins of the world, and he became an offering for sin. Yet we have to remember, in order to be the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, Jesus must be pure and spotless. So he bore our sins on the cross, but he himself never sinned. Those sins were not his sins, those were our sins, and he bore them as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. But when he went to the cross, he was pure and he was spotless. That was the requirement. And to quote Adam Clark, he says, take deity away from any redeeming act of Christ and redemption is ruined. So at no point could, so even for those that would say, oh, God removed his presence from Jesus and that's why Jesus cries it out. Well, that's a little bit complicated, because Jesus is God and there was never a time when he was not God. Does that make sense? So how could God ever be removed from Jesus? How could the presence of God, when he himself is God, unless you don't believe he's God? And then we're going to have a more serious talk. All right? Maybe you've been listening to the JWs too much, or some of the other cults. Because we believe here that Jesus is God. So you can't take God out of Jesus. Then redemption would be ruined. He's the pure and spotless Lamb. In 2 Corinthians, by the way, I've brought this up before, but it's been a few years. I'll just remind you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's even songs that we sing. The challenge here is the English translation does not do the Greek justice, because when it says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, it really should be translated, he made him who knew no sin for us to be a sin offering. Because the Greek Septuagint translates this word as sin offering in the law 94 times. Just about every reference to it is a sin offering. So sometimes we can, because of the English translation, get a little bit skewed possibly in our thinking that this was this, what did this verse intend to mean? He who knew no sin, it means he became a sin offering. He was pure, he was spotless, and he bore our sins, not his own, to the cross and was a substitutionary sacrifice. It's interesting, let me quote from Albert Barnes. He talks about some of the wrong ideas that people have come up with, not only based on this verse, but also the words of Jesus at the cross. He says, all such views as go to make the Holy Redeemer a sinner or guilty or deserving of the sufferings which he endured border on blasphemy and are abhorrent to the whole strain of the Scriptures. In no form, in no sense possible, is it to be maintained that the Lord Jesus was sinful or guilty. It is a cornerstone of the whole system of religion that in all conceivable senses of the expression, he was holy and pure and the object of divine approbation. And every view which fairly leads to the statement that he was in any sense guilty or which implies that he deserved to die is prima facie, a false view, and should be at once abandoned. So, amen. I like bold preachers who say, you know what, it doesn't matter what any kind of contemporary thought or whims of teachers, we need to make sure we're understanding the Scriptures properly. Jesus was a pure and spotless lamb. He died as a sin offering for us. And that's what was going on. That's what this is all about. Okay, the second view, that's the first one is just, he's in anguish. And he's crying out. He's quoting a psalm of anguish. And then, unfortunately, too many people have extrapolated beyond that. But the second view is that Jesus is quoting this as a witness that the scene playing out for everyone was an actual fulfillment. And so he's acknowledging the prophecy and he's pointing people to Psalm 22. It's like, look at Psalm 22. I'm going to give you the first verse. And that for every Jewish person that would know, it's like, okay, now I know the reference. This is Psalm 22. He's quoting verse 1, and we know the whole psalm is about the Messiah. We should be thinking about all the things that it says about the suffering he was going to go through, the mockery he was going to receive. But remember, Jesus fulfilled the whole psalm, not just Psalm 22, verse 1. He fulfilled the whole psalm. And though he quotes Psalm 1, he fulfilled everything, which includes verses 21, and it includes verses 24, which Jesus knew them because Jesus wrote them. All Scripture, he is the Word of God. So let's read Psalm 22, verse 21. He says, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. You have answered me. That doesn't sound like someone who is saying the presence of God has been removed from him. Psalm 22, 24. By the way, there are so many verses that talk about the sacrifices, that God is a consuming fire. That's one of the things. He is the consuming fire. The whether it was an offering of incense to the Lord, it was meant to be pleasing to the Lord. It was a beautiful smell to God. It uses these metaphors that it was something pleasing to him. So why is it that we would say every sacrifice in the Old Testament that points to Christ, which was beautiful to God when it was offered with a right heart and was acceptable and pleasing to him, we get to the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus Christ as the sacrifice was, oh, God was going to completely remove his presence from Jesus Christ. His presence was there when all the sub-sacrifices were being offered that were faulty And now we have the pure, spotless sacrifice. And so it makes sense when we read Psalm 22, verse 24, it says, He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him, but when He cried to Him, He heard. You see, He's crying out. He's crying out to His Father. He's pointing us to Psalm 22. He knows the entire psalm. He wants us to look at the psalm and say, I've fulfilled all of this. I'm the Christ. Now, Jesus also told the man next to him that he would be with him together in paradise that very day. So, once again, these are some of the last things that happen, and that he knew that his Father would receive him, because Jesus went to the cross knowing that he was a substitutionary sacrifice that was accepted by God, that was received by God so that we could be set free from our sins. So, there is a third way to understand this. This Jesus quoting from Psalm 22, verse 1, regarding what some teachers consider as a better understanding of the translation. Once again, and they believe it could just be a translation issue into the English. And they believe that the way you should read this, both in the original, in the Hebrew text, as well as how it's quoted, should be, to what sort of persons hast thou left me? And I'm not the scholar here to get into this, so I'll just quote Adam Clark. He says, it is a worthy note that a Hebrew manuscript of the 12th century, instead of forsaken me, reads forgotten me. This word makes a very good sense and comes near to the sabachthani of the evangelists. It may be observed also that the words, why hast thou forgotten me, are often used by David and others in times of oppression and distress. But whatever may be the thought of the above mode of interpretation, one thing is certain, that the words could not be used by our Lord in the sense in which they are generally understood. This is sufficiently evident, for he knew well why he was come unto that hour, nor could he be forsaken of God, in whom dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The deity, however, might restrain so much of its consolatory support. This is, of course, 1800s language. It's a little challenging, but of its consolatory support as to leave the human nature fully sensible of all of its sufferings, so that the consolations might not take off any part of the keen edge of his passion. And this was necessary to make his sufferings meritorious. And it is probable that this is all that is intended by our Lord's quotation from the 22nd Psalm. Taken in its views, the words convey an unexceptional sense, even in the common translation. So basically, that's maybe a little bit heady there. It gets into translations and just saying that why hast thou forsaken me is in the sense of why have you left me with these people? Why have you, this is what I'm left with at the end of my race here, are people that are mocking me, spurning me, the people that you have cultivated, but we have cultivated for thousands of years in order to be the people of God. And this is what I'm left with. That actually makes very sense if that's the right way to understand it, that Jesus would actually quote that after hearing what they were saying about him and knowing, oh my goodness, this is Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8. Well, they're probably not even thinking. They're probably not even aware of how they're fulfilling prophecy right now. Let me point them to it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or why hast thou left me with these people? Why hast thou, so there's different ways that it could be understood. But I just leave you with that. Those are three various interpretations. You can dig deeper into those if you want. But I will say, after studying this out, I think we have to be careful to say that somehow Jesus intended to convey the fact that he was forsaken. It's seemingly out of context to think that he was forsaken when he was the offering that was to be received. He was the offering for us that was received by God, and we are saved because of it, because it was an acceptable sacrifice. All right, let's close up here with a few more verses. Verse 35, Mark 15, 35. Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. So remember in that video clip the description of how hard it is to even get a breath on the cross. And the whole time his body's shutting down. He's dying. And he chooses a moment where he breathes out and he says, "This is it. I'm not taking another breath. I'm yielding." The Bible says he yielded his spirit to the Lord. He says, "It's over." And in fact, let me quote from the other Gospels, because here, once again, Mark just compresses it. And it just said, he cried out with a loud voice. He didn't say, he doesn't even indicate what he cried out. And it says he breathed his last. But Matthew tells us, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded his spirit." He gave his life for us. He gave his life. Luke 23:46. "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." And then John 19, verse 30 adds, because John was present there, he witnessed all this. He says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." So bowing his head, basically, "I'm not going to even struggle for another breath. There's nothing left in me. I'm completely physically drained out to the last drop of my being. I have spent everything I have for you. And it's now finished." And he gave up his spirit. Amen? For us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus. We thank you that he was the pure and spotless Lamb, the propitiation for our sins. That, Lord, we who are undeserving and could never find a way on our own to become your children, to be free from our sins, to be forgiven, and to be transformed into people that are righteous and holy, Lord, we could never do it. And as we began this service with looking at Christ as the foundation, the cornerstone, it is on that stone we stand. And it's on that stone we are being built upon. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to stand strong on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And recognizing every day his preeminence, recognizing that our lives cannot exist. Life itself is dependent upon Jesus Christ. We acknowledge him in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Philip.